Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 once again as we come back to our study of this great discourse of the Lord. You know, we live in a place in time and society where people imagine that their truth or their convictions, their morals are some determination of their social construct. People decide what is true or not true, what is real or not real, based off of consensus. Many times, based off of what feels good to them. Or you might say it this way, they arrive at their convictions and their beliefs sentimentally rather than biblically. They speak more about what they feel than what they know. They're always talking in those terms, and they believe that you construct your own truth, and that truth, more times than not, is a truth that they're seeking to make them feel comfortable with themselves or with life or with society around them. It's all about the sentiment, all about the sense of pleasantness in general. That's true even theologically within churches. People arrive at certain convictions based off of their own sense of what is right and wrong, based off of their own sense of morality, based off of their own sense of what they personally like or dislike or find distasteful, rather than what they see clearly proclaimed in Scripture. Now, nowhere is that more evident and more true than in the doctrine of eternal punishment, the doctrine of hell. People think about that, and it is an unpleasant thought. It's a difficult thought for them. They think about the concept of someone suffering, particularly someone they may know or love who still rejects Christ or rejects the gospel, and they think about what the Scripture says about them suffering forever and ever apart from the presence of Christ and outside of heaven, and it seems to them too harsh, too uncomfortable, too distasteful for their sense of personal right and wrong. And so they reject it. Why? Because they just don't like it. They don't like it. They reject the doctrine of eternal punishment. They say it's incompatible with a loving God. They say it's incompatible with the God that they know or the God that they worship. And they make that fatal mistake of defining God on their own terms. Or you could even say it this way, trying to define God by one of his attributes. That is a common mistake. People imagine God as this sort of conglomeration of different attributes or combination of different attributes in perhaps different buckets, and begin to imagine that one attribute of God is more important than his other attributes, or one attribute is bigger or larger or greater than his other attributes, and that becomes the lens through which they want to understand God without realizing that God is an incredibly complex and magnificent person who is the totality of all his attributes at all times. That's what makes him God, his immutability, his unchangeableness in all his attributes. And all of them, without subtraction, without addition, all of them are necessary to him being God. That would, of course, include his love, but also his righteousness and his holiness and his justice and his wisdom and, yes, even his wrath. That's the picture that we have in Scripture, that God is all of those things, but he certainly is among all those things, a God who is willing to pour out his wrath. And it's just for him to do that. As I said, people don't like that idea. And so they try to construct some other view of God. And they don't like the idea of his wrath for eternity, so they try to construct some other view of the afterlife. One of the common approaches is what we know of as universalism. That is to say, they imagine this world where after everyone dies, they eventually go to heaven. If not immediately, eventually. They might go to heaven after a period of suffering, for example. They might suffer for just a few days, or maybe a few hundred years, or maybe a few thousand years. But eventually, God is so loving that he redeems everyone. That's one proposal that has been put out there. It makes people feel comfortable and better about their view of God. The other is known as annihilationism. Annihilationism, the idea that people are in fact judged for their sin, but then they just pass out of existence. They may pass out of existence immediately, or they may pass out of existence eventually after suffering for a period of time, but that is what God does. However, none of those are taught in Scripture. None of those are really can stand up under the scrutiny of God's Word. Consistently, throughout the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, the reality is presented that God will judge all those who are outside of Christ for eternity. This has been the consistent view of the church from the very beginning of time. From the very earliest days, the church has always understood that mankind faced a certain and eternal conscious torment separated from God and his heaven in hell, and it's never ending. It's only really been in the last 100 years that people have proposed this particular idea of annihilationism, or maybe just a couple of 100 years that people have proposed this idea of universalism, and it has found any kind of traction. Over the last couple of decades, particularly, people have published book after book proposing this notion that people are going to be somehow just wiped out of existence at the end of some period of judgment. They're going to be annihilated. But again, that doesn't stand up under Scripture. It is, of course, uncomfortable to fathom the fact that God would punish people forever and ever. It has always been uncomfortable. It made Jeremiah weep. He says in Jeremiah 9, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I could weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." In another place, he says, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, he says. The prophet Isaiah, "Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." These are words of bitter anguish from two men who contemplated the truth of God's coming judgment. Even Jesus, you remember, wept as he came over the hill and looked out on the city of Jerusalem for the last time, and he contemplated the coming destruction of all the people in it, and he knew what they face, and he wept. You know, the Bible says that even God takes no pleasure in the reality of his own judgment. Ezekiel 18, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So turn and live," God says. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't rejoice in any of these things. These are not pleasant thoughts for any person who thinks about them, including God and Christ. The prophets wept over it. Christ wept over it. God takes no pleasure in it. So it's not surprising that it would be disturbing for you and me. It's not surprising that everlasting torment and everlasting punishment would be a difficult doctrine for us to contemplate. It's not surprising that when we think about those who are lost around us, and as I said, when we think about those who are dear to us, it's not surprising that it would be unsettling. People have questions when they think about this. How could I, as a believer, ever really enjoy eternity when I think about those who are suffering, even those that I know? They wonder whether this is needlessly cruel, whether it makes God out to be some sort of ogre, how it can be compatible with God's love and mercy, not to mention his justice. How can it be just for God to punish people forever and ever for sins they committed for just a brief lifetime, maybe 70 or 80 years? How can that be just of God to punish for eternity sins that were committed temporally? And so they reason and construct different narratives and come up with different ideas of what the afterlife may be, and propose different doctrines that may give them some sort of superficial comfort, but as I said, will not stand up under the clear teaching of the Scripture. Because the Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that hell is eternal, that it does not end. And that's what we see as we come back to Matthew chapter 25 today. One of the clearest passages you'll find anywhere in Scripture on the eternality of punishment, of torment in hell. This comes at the very end of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. We've been looking at for a number of weeks now these two chapters in Matthew 24 and 25, which are all about the second coming of Christ. Basically, Jesus answering his disciples when they ask him, when are you coming back and what are going to be the signs? And we've seen him talk about all these signs that would take place during the 7-year tribulation period, particularly the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. He's gone through all of that stuff and he's given all these images and pictures about the need to be ready for that. But beginning last week, we turned our focus to this very final section in verse 31 through 46 that talk about the actual day of his arrival and that day when he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth that he's talked about for thousands of years. And now here he is establishing that kingdom, and one of the first acts of his reign, if you will, the establishment of his kingdom, is going to be this judgment. And in the judgment, we see him rendering judgment against people eternally. Now, just to remind ourselves, let me just go back and read this passage for us in its entirety before we get back into the details. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he'll answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's a passage that's clearly about judgment. Judgment of God on all living people, all mortals, we might say, at his final return. He pictures Jesus here coming back to the earth like a shepherd coming at the end of the day and gathering his herd and separating them into two groups, the sheep and the goats, for, we might say, the appropriate holding pen for them for the night. But this is really a picture of him in his initial role as judge in the establishment of his millennial reign. These are the nations brought before him in their mortal bodies, and those who have at this point survived already terrible destructions, terrible judgments during this tribulation period that has wiped out the majority of the world's populations. These are the few that have survived. And now, facing this judgment, we see all remaining unbelievers wiped out. That's what Jesus is describing here. And he presents it, as we said last week, in these four significant events that you could identify. You could sort of dissect it in that way, beginning in verses 31 through 33, when we see him returning to reign on the earth. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all of his angels with him. This is him coming from heaven to earth, something that he pictures taking place in the future. This is him coming to establish a kingdom that is yet to be established. It's not any kingdom that's present with us. It's a kingdom that he will establish and he will give as an inheritance to people at this judgment. This is him establishing an earthly kingdom that is going to carry out his will on the earth as he is doing now in heaven. This is an earthly kingdom that is described in other places in Scripture, but particularly in the book of Revelation, as a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And it begins, of course, with the establishment of his throne. It begins with the gathering of the peoples. You see that before him were gathered all the nations before he separates them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. These are all, as we said, the Gentile nations who were gathered before him to be not just presented, but to be judged before him, which brought us, you remember, to the second event, which is his reward. He rewards the merciful compassion that some of these people had toward his people. And that's what he talks about in verses 34 through 40, a significant portion of this taken up with descriptions of this judgment of the sheep, where they are invited into his kingdom. He blesses them and he invites them into an inheritance, he says, prepared for them before the foundation of the world. This is not just a reward. This really is the culmination of a divine plan that has been meticulously prepared before the foundation of the world and perfectly executed throughout all of time, and now finding its ultimate culmination where all things, according to Ephesians chapter 1, all things are now being summed up in Christ. That's what's taking place here. This kingdom is finally coming to pass. And he invites them in with this recitation, if you will, of certain deeds that they have done. Particularly, this is looking at those who are still alive and still remaining after this tribulation period. This is deeds that they particularly did during this 7-year tribulation period answering or of responding to hunger and thirst and a lack of hospitality, a lack of clothing, a illness and imprisonment and all that, which, as we've said last week, I mean, that's a common plight among vulnerable people in most societies. But in this specific time frame, in this 7-year tribulation period, had particular application to Israel. They were the nation, or they will be the nation, we should say, who will become the universal objects of scorn and persecution as they finally, after thousands of years of rejection and hardness of heart, finally, the nation will look on him whom they've pierced and they will mourn for him. Finally, they will, as Ezekiel says, they will become resurrected nationally and they will become God's people finally. And so, because of all of that, the world hates them. The world aligns against them and treats them with so much disdain and so much persecution, they become objects of really despair when you look at them. They are chased around. They are chased out of cities. They are deprived and and ridiculed and persecuted and all of those things. And so they become really these objects of pity. But no one wants to do anything for them. Why? Because to do so, to align yourself, to identify yourself with this group of persecuted people is to put your own life at risk. It's to threaten your own reputation. It is to threaten your own life. So when Jesus talks about them giving clothing or giving drink or giving food, this isn't just mere acts of charity. These are acts that are done under the threat of the same kind of treatment. These are people who are willing to associate with God's despised people because they recognize the righteousness of their life and of their cause. Now, Jesus says all this, and the sheep are astonished. Like, when? What are you talking about? When do we ever see you? When do we ever feed you? When do we ever clothe you? They're surprised. Why? Because these weren't deeds that they were doing in order to be recognized. These weren't deeds that they were doing in order to gain some sort of favor before God. They didn't have any kind of selfish motive in any of this stuff. They were just responding out of the impulse of righteousness that was in them because they saw people being treated unrighteously. And so the king clarifies, then as much as you did it to these scorned people, the least of these you did it to me. Now this is consistent with what we read everywhere in Scripture. God identifies with his people, not just those people during the tribulation. He identifies with his people so that when you treat his people with love and with affection, he recognizes it as you treating him with love or affection. And when you reject his people, when you mock and ridicule his people, when you treat them with scorn, you treat him with scorn. He told the disciples back in Matthew chapter 10 that the one who receives you receives me. Or maybe more poignantly, whenever he interrupts Paul on the road to Damascus, when Paul was going out to carry on a scheme of persecution. Remember, he stops Paul and speaks to him out of the sky, saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not my people, me." Because God has always identified with his people so that antagonism and ridicule and scorn and mockery against his people is antagonism and ridicule and scorn against him. He takes this very personally as a direct act against himself. But in this case, it was acts of kindness and love, which ultimately demonstrated their character, their faith, their inner love of righteousness, their regeneration, we might say. This is, in other words, these aren't the deeds that are saving them. These are the deeds that are giving evidence of their reborn character, their alignment by God's grace with him, with new hearts. You'll say, "I saw every one of those things and I recognized them, that they were coming out of a life of faith. You, therefore, are worthy to enter my kingdom." He'll say, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit this kingdom that God has been planning and preparing forever and ever." What a glorious day to hear those words, to know that you are, after all of the sacrifices and after all of the deeds of labors of love and work, not to mention suffering through a world that is constantly aligning itself against Christ and against his righteousness and against you and against your pursuits. After all of that, the announcement that the kingdom of righteousness has come and it is your inheritance. All unbelievers have been dealt with, and everyone entering this kingdom has yielded their heart and their life to the Lord. It's a glorious kingdom. This is why he talks about it being a kingdom of peace and abundance and a kingdom of prosperity and a kingdom where there is no more tears, because he's reigning and is under his righteous rule and under his authority and power and under his magnificent blessing that he is pouring out this reward on all of his people. But it's not the end of the story, because we see here a third event which has to do with his judgment of the goats. He recalls at the same time all of their uncaring rejection of his people. He speaks to them, giving them this declaration, depart from me, this dreadful command, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Could not imagine standing and hearing those words, being cast out of this kingdom that's being established and being thrown into the place of the devil and his angels. What is it that brings about that terrible fate? Well, in some ways, just the opposite of everything he just said about the sheep. It is the fact that they saw God's people and they treated them, they aligned themselves with the world and with Satan. They aligned themselves against God's people. I mean, they at this point had already manifested stubborn and rebellious hearts throughout an entire cataclysmic period of tribulation, where there were earthquakes and storms and fire falling from heaven, not to mention wars and famine and all that other stuff. John tells us it's going to be so bad, so terrible, at some point the people are just going to cower at the foot of the hills and cry out for the rocks to fall down and crush them. They would rather do that than to actually humble themselves and confess their pride and yield themselves to God. They would rather just be crushed by a rock. That's how rebellious they are. That's how stubborn they have been all the way through this tribulation period. They've been given every reason to repent. They've seen all this prophecy fulfilled, and yet they still are hardening their hearts against God. But that's not what God brings, at least in this scene. That's not what's presented as the evidence against them. What's presented as the evidence against them is their hardness of heart towards God's people, because they saw the way that these people were mistreated. They saw the injustice. They could see the righteousness of their cause and of their life. But instead of supporting them, instead of siding with them, they sided with the world. And they sided with the enemy against God's people. They hardened their heart against them because they had already hardened their heart against God. Jesus teaches this in the upper room discourse the next night with the disciples. He will say, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." That was the precondition of its hatred of you, is it hated me. That's why it hates you. In fact, he says in the next verse, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He goes on in verse 23, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have the guilt of sin, but now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law is fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." There's no cause. There's no real reason for this hatred. They hate God and they hate his Christ. And because they hate Christ and they hate God and they hate his law, they therefore hate his people. And they will ridicule them and they will mock them and they will belittle them and they will scorn them. And they'll also turn a cold heart to them. This all holds true during this tribulation period. God's people, especially Israel, are going to be hated by those who hate God, and so they will see them suffering and in need, and they'll harden their hearts against them. They'll have every chance to defend them. They'll have every chance to support them, but they'll choose to do nothing. And on that basis, on the day of judgment, God will tell them, your character has been shown. This will be the evidence that's presented against them, at least in part. And of course, the goats are going to do what every unbeliever always does. They're going to try to complain. They're going to try to justify themselves. They're going to try to claim innocence. They're going to say, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or unclothed? When do we see all of this? It's going to fall on deaf ears because God already knows their heart. Their rejection of his people has been their rejection of him. Because you failed to do this, because you failed to assist my followers, even the Jews during the tribulation, because of this, you failed to look on their predicament. Because of all that, you failed to assist me. It's tragic. I can't imagine hearing those words and replaying all the times that you participated in the scorn and ridicule when you could have so easily stood up and done something, when you could have so easily defended their righteousness. I can't imagine hearing that and it all resonating, how you have hardened your heart against God and against his people. And so they receive his curse. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's really the fourth significant event, which is his rendering of this eternal judgment. He says it there in verse 41, that it talks about the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46, he repeats it. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those two pictures are summarizing this terrible fate that awaits these people who have aligned themselves against God. But I want you to notice two important descriptions that are given here. The first, as to the duration, is that this is eternal. He says it in verse 41. He repeats it in verse 46. It is eternal fire and eternal punishment. The second, as to its purpose, it is prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus uses fire a lot when he talks about hell. He uses it 13 times throughout his own teaching, and even afterward, throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's used more than 20 times to talk about the fate of those who die outside of Christ. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 1 when he says the Lord's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Over and over again, you have this image of fire that's always associated with this coming destruction. Even back in the parables, you remember Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus gave all these parables about the kingdom, he used this image a number of times. In verse 41, for example, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them in a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This image is used over and over again of fire. Now, it's not really clear if this is all pointing toward an eventual lake of fire that happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. We're told in Revelation chapter 20 that all humanity from all of time is eventually resurrected. Some of them resurrected prior to the millennial kingdom. Everyone else resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom. But every person is resurrected to an eternal body, and many of them so that they can be cast with Satan into a lake of fire. And of course, the purpose of resurrecting them is so that their punishment will be not only spiritual and internal, but it will also be physical. There will be a physical element to this fire. We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details. People have speculated, and Christian literature has gone in all kinds of directions through the years. People have pictured folks going through eternity with particular parts of their body suffering in some way from fire based off of their sins. You know, you have people depicting those in hell with burning coals in their eye sockets if they were looking at the wrong thing, or burning fires in their mouth that can't be quenched, scorching their palate and their lips because of how they gossiped or spoke maliciously or whatever it might be. Of course, the Bible doesn't talk about any of that. It doesn't give us any kind of detailed description other than to associate this with fire. We do know from other places that it's a fire that isn't quenched. Jesus says it over in Mark chapter 9. It's a fire that never goes out. Or he actually equates it with salt, which is a kind of preserving thing. This is a fire that in some ways acts like salt, preserving and prolonging extending the punishment. It's not the only image that he uses. He uses many other images to talk about hell. It's called, for example, the total darkness or the outer darkness. Jesus even used that back in verse 30 whenever he talked about people being cast into the outer darkness. Jude, along with Peter, 2 Peter, referred to it as the gloom of utter darkness. Complete, you could translate it. The gloom of complete darkness. You know, darkness is a depressing environment. You know, even in our own day, people have a diagnosis called seasonal affect disorder, mostly diagnosed for people that live far north and have these long seasons in the winter of almost complete darkness, where by the end of a few months of that, they actually are suffering from depression that is a consequence of their environment. Yet, they just fall into this gloominess that thankfully goes away as spring arrives. But this is never-ending darkness, total darkness, utter darkness. There's no fellowship. There's no interaction. There's no consolation. There's no hope. And as time stretches on, the darkness just seems to compound as the gloom compounds. Jesus describes it in other places like the worm who never dies. That's probably some reference to the inner eating away of your conscience as you endure this gloom. You're suffering on the inside from unending sorrow as you suffer on the outside from the physical pain. And this is the picture that's given to us again and again in Scripture. But all of these are consistent in the eternality of the picture. It doesn't end. And Jesus spoke about it again and again and again and again. Why? Because he doesn't want you to go there. Because he wants to warn you. Because he doesn't want you to go to that dreadful place. He wants you to think seriously about the brevity of your life and the seriousness of his judgment. Can you imagine hearing these words from God and being cast forever and ever into this eternal torment, this eternal isolation? You wouldn't wish it on anyone. You wouldn't want to end up in that place. You wouldn't want anyone ending up in that place. It's so dreadful. Some people have thought, surely, I mean, it can't be exactly what it says. It can't be that way. Surely it cannot be eternal. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to compute with the idea of a God of mercy and love. Surely God's love will eventually prevail, and this destruction, this punishment will come to an end, and God will either eventually let everyone into heaven, or he will eventually just let them pass out of existence. Well, I would just draw your attention to verse 46, because the word eternal that describes this punishment is the same word that describes eternal life. So in other words, if you're going to somehow limit the duration of the word eternal, you're going to have to limit the duration of heaven. You're going to have to suggest that whatever your definition is of this temporal punishment has to equally be applied in some way to a temporal existence in heaven. You can't have it both ways, not if the scripture is your source of understanding hell and heaven. If the scripture is your source, then it's pretty clear that eternal must mean eternal in all these instances, and particularly in this situation. This is eternal punishment. It goes on and on and on, never ending. It's not some temporary state. There's no sense of annihilation, passing out of existence. Again, people think, well, how can that be? That doesn't seem just. I mean, these people, they sinned, sure. They might have sinned their whole life, but it was just 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, whatever it might have been. Surely God cannot punish them for eternity for just something that happened for a brief period of time. But that's the other element that you have to recognize, is that he's sending them to the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the same place he's consigning the devil and his angels, who, by the way, have deserved this from the very beginning. They rebelled, and by all rights and purposes, God could have, and we might even say should have, cast them into punishment at that time. But he has, for whatever reason in his purposes, he has forestalled that until the very end, when he finally cast them into this lake of fire. And when he cast them in the lake of fire, he cast everyone else who has rebelled against him into the lake of fire. And he punishes them there for eternity. Why? Because Satan will not repent. He will not repent. For millennia, he has taken his aim at undermining Christ, at accusing God, at demeaning God, at all of these attempts to overthrow God. And he has proven that it will not end. It will never end. There was nothing that God has done or will do that are ever going to cause Satan to change. And so when Satan is cast into eternal fire, guess what? He still won't change. He will still be antagonistic. He will still be demeaning. He'll still be accusatory throughout all eternity against God and his angels with him, by the way. And we recognize in some sense that that's just, that if Satan has had all of this opportunity and yet continues for all this time to reject God, for God to punish him because the rebellion will go on and on and on, for God to punish him in a way that goes on and on is right and just, if that's the way Satan's going to be. But in saying that humanity is also going to be cast there alongside of Satan, it is also affirming the same thing. Their rebellion doesn't end when they die. They will be there consciously in this fiery place, and there will be no repentance. They will not repent any more than Satan will repent. They will not change. The Bible never gives any hint of a notion that anybody in hell is ever going to come to their senses, that anyone in hell is ever going to change their mind, that anyone in hell is ever going to suddenly repent. There is no idea of anybody ever having that opportunity. The sin continues, just as it did here on earth. And so the punishment continues. And there's just cause for it. You know, the Bible's clear that while that is the fate of so many, thankfully there's still time and there's still hope. Grace is still available. Repentance is still an option. In hell, grace may not be operative. There may be no change of heart or turning back. The wicked might continue in their rebellion. But here, today, there is still opportunity. There's still hope that you can avoid this dreadful place. That if you will finally confess that this is exactly what you deserve, but what you need is God's mercy. If you confess that, you can find that mercy in Christ. He actually came to offer himself as a substitute for this punishment, so that all God's wrath could be poured out on him, and so that he could offer you eternal life if you repent. That's the key. Humble yourself, acknowledge your need for a Savior, recognize what you deserve, but recognize God's mercy. Take seriously his warnings. Do not delay any longer. When you do that, when you hear all of these repeated warnings from the Savior over and over again, and when you respond to them with humility and confession of your sins, you find what everyone else who ever came to Christ has found: eternal life. And it begins now. It begins now. God pours life into your heart now that is then manifest outwardly one day in a resurrected body. That's really why Jesus says these things. That's why he tells these stories over and over again. That's why he gives these awful pictures, hoping that you will respond. Because God doesn't desire any to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Father, that's our prayer today, that people would think soberly. We cannot dismiss these pictures because they are distasteful, because we don't like them. They are true. They are the reality. But Lord, I pray today that though eternal hell is a reality for some, may it not be a reality for any who are here in this room today. I pray that our reality would be defined by your grace and your mercy through Christ, that people would come to confess you as their Savior, and that they would trust you and find in you an eternal life that not only is known now, but is blissfully experienced on the day of resurrection. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.